That song that we've just sung together traces the fall of man and his reclamation by Jesus Christ. It indicates that we were placed in this world to be stewards of God, to work in his place, governing creation and glorifying him. It makes known to us the fact that in the fall, we deface the image of God and we failed in that stewardship. But that in Christ Jesus, the image is restored and there is reconciliation. It is implicit there that with restored image and reconciliation with God, the ability to be good stewards for God is also restored. To be able to work in God's kingdom for God's glory is something that every Christian should strive to do. We should do it because God commands it. And we should do it because God provides the wisdom and the strength to do it. And we should do it because it provides the world with a picture of what God is like and how people ought to live before God. It is an example to others to follow. And we should do it because it highlights the great need that this world has to be reconciled to God. Now, the story of Joseph in this 47th chapter is the story of a wise steward. Some have questioned Joseph's wisdom, or at least they've questioned his grace and mercy and compassion. I guess from our Western civilized welfare society perspective, he does seem rather harsh. He takes all their money, buys all their livestock, takes their land, even their persons. We would say, well, is that really the way a believer in God, a follower of God, a steward of God should act? Well, the testimony of the people themselves, I think, is sufficient to answer that criticism. You have saved our lives. You have saved our lives. We must remember that we need to get this into perspective. Joseph, through his alliance with the living God, has foretold years of prosperity followed by years of famine. Joseph, in his alliance with God, has wisely advised Pharaoh in the years of prosperity to be careful, to set aside and lay up a store for the years of famine. Not to be careless and think that with so much abundance there is plenty to spare and to squander it and be careless with it. And Joseph, through his alliance with the living God, has ably managed all that he suggested to Pharaoh. And there's a number of things that we see in this section that I read to you earlier in the service, from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Quite obviously, the first thing that we notice is that Pharaoh becomes a very wealthy man personally. All the money of the land of Egypt is deposited in Pharaoh's house. All the livestock of the land of Egypt becomes his property. All the land of the land of Egypt, except that which belongs to the priests of the various gods of Egypt, comes into Pharaoh's possession. And all the people of the land of Egypt become effectively his slaves. It's really a kind of a serfdom. The people are tenants of his land, and they must provide to Pharaoh a portion of all the crops that they raise. Pharaoh is enriched. He's enriched by God's blessing upon Joseph's wise stewardship. It ought to be true that a Christian living in this world will so conduct themselves that their lives will be a blessing to those who employ them. They ought not to be a liability in any workplace, but rather an asset. That is not to say that we're all going to have the same success as Joseph had. He lived under unique circumstances, certainly. He obviously had a high degree of management ability that not all of us naturally possess. He was gifted in order to do this task. God had raised him up for this purpose. And God had placed him there to accomplish these things. But nevertheless, one basic lesson that we can learn from this is that wherever we are, wherever we are placed, we ought to conduct ourselves as wisely as we can. And as we do so, those around us will be blessed. Christians ought to be the best employees, the best citizens, as they seek to honour God with their lives. Now, Pharaoh is enriched then as God blesses Joseph's wise stewardship. The second thing that we notice in this passage is that Egypt is saved. Well, I've already drawn your attention to it, haven't I, quoting those words from verse 25. The people say to Joseph, "You have saved our lives." Well, they're slaves, but they're alive. They are slaves, but they have a certain freedom. They're not in shackles. They're not being commanded to do every task by a hard taskmaster. They live on their own farms. They plant their own seed. They're required only to give a fifth, 20% of the proceeds of their crops to Pharaoh. Considering how things could have been, they could be dead. That's a pretty good deal. And they acknowledge it as such. They say to him, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So it became a statute right up to the days of Moses, who was writing this book of Genesis, that Pharaoh should have the fifth of all the proceeds of the land of Egypt, except for the priest's land. Egypt is saved because Joseph is there. Now, of course, God's greatest reason for putting Joseph there in Egypt at that time is to save his family, who are also experiencing the famine in Canaan. The famine was severe, we're told in the opening verses of that section. Not only in Egypt, but all the land of Canaan. And about five times the land of Canaan is mentioned in this passage, over and over again, to emphasize the fact that God has made provision for Jacob and his family through Joseph's being sold into slavery and his exaltation to the right hand of Pharaoh, where he now rules and provides for his family. As Egypt is saved, so Jacob's family is saved. But more than that, in the third place, we note that Israel is not just saved, but Israel prospers. In verse 27 we read, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Israel prospers. Now that's interesting, isn't it? This is a time of severe famine, and the commentators indicate that this is not right at the end of the famine, that the famine has become so severe that people are selling in one year all their livestock, in another year all their land and their own freedom. But this is probably the third and the fourth years out of the 7 years of famine. And verse 27 suggests that even beginning in these years of famine, even as Israel settle in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, they begin to prosper. God's blessing is upon them as Joseph wisely stewards the resources of that great nation. God is working. He's working for the good of his people in the midst of adversity. In fact, as we've seen over and over again in this passage, it is through adversity that God is ensuring that his purposes are accomplished. He uses the troubles, he uses this great famine through Egypt and Canaan in order to accomplish his purposes, which are for the good of his people. And so under Joseph's hand of stewardship, Pharaoh is enriched, Egypt is saved, and Israel prospers. But there is a fourth thing that we must not lose sight of in all of this. So much positive, isn't there? Enrichment, salvation, prosperity. But the fourth thing we have to note is death. Death still reigns. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. He enjoyed, in the latter days of his life, the same number of years in Joseph's company as he had enjoyed at the beginning of Joseph's life. 17 years. And so we're told the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I find favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt, bury me in their burying place." Joseph says, "I will do this." And Jacob says, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Pharaoh's enriched. Egypt is saved. Israel prospers, but Jacob still faces death. He faces death. There, in Egypt, he faces death. Now that may have seemed something of a puzzle to him. And sometimes God's providence in our life can seem a bit of a puzzle to us too. What is God doing? Hasn't he made promises to me that all things will work together for my good? I love him. He has called me. I have responded to his call. I am trusting in him. I am trying to live for him. And yet all of this is happening to me. And it doesn't seem to make sense. And we need to note that while God does enrich, and while God does save, and while God does prosper physically in this world, there is something of more importance, something of greater significance that all of us must come to terms with. And that is that there is both the physical and the spiritual dimension to our lives. And God's greatest concern is with the spiritual, which is eternal. And it seems to me that Jacob had that same concern. Yes, he speaks to Joseph and gets from him a solemn promise that his bones will be taken back to Canaan and buried there in the cave of the field of Machpelah that Abraham had bought. But it wasn't some superstitious thing for Jacob. It wasn't just some nice idea that he has to be buried in the burying ground of his fathers. But rather it is an expression of his faith in God. Remember what God had encouraged Jacob with? Those promises that he had made to Jacob. In chapter 46, as Jacob begins his journey down to Egypt to be reunited with his son Joseph, he pauses at Beersheba and you almost sense the hesitation. Should I really be going down to Egypt? Is this really the will of God for me? And in the visions of the night, God comes and he speaks to Jacob and he gives four promises. He says to him, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Promise number one, I will make you into a great nation. The covenant promise that I made with Abraham and with Isaac, your fathers, I will fulfill in you. I will make of you a great nation, even if you go down to Egypt. In fact, you must go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. That will be the seedbed in which Israel will germinate and grow. Second promise, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I myself. I'm not just sending you down there, hope you do well, hope to see you later. No, I am going with you. I will be there with you. To use the words of Moses to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Third promise, I will also bring you up again. I'll bring you back to Canaan. I'll bring you back to the land of promise. I will bring you here again. But a confounding fourth promise is also made. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. When will this happen? Will this happen after I've been brought back from Egypt to Canaan? Will Joseph, will he be with me back in Canaan again? Will there I rest with my fathers, and will Joseph's presence comfort me, and will his hand close my eyes in death? Knowing God's providence, Jacob will die in Egypt. Yes, die with the comfort of knowing Joseph's presence with him, but nevertheless, die far from the land of promise, far from the burial ground of his fathers. But you see how Jacob still hopes in God. He still trusts in God. He makes Joseph swear to him, "Carry me back, bury me with my fathers. This is the promise of God to me. I will bring you again out of Egypt." But Jacob's understanding of these promises of God run much further than that his corpse will lie alongside the bones of Abraham and Isaac. Though the words are written in the history of the patriarchs prior to Jacob in Hebrews chapter 11, they nevertheless apply to him. Speaking of Abraham, we're told that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were seeking a better country, a heavenly one. And this, it seems, is what Jacob has in view here. He has, not with the clarity with which we are able to grasp it, but nevertheless, he has seen something of a greater purpose of God in the lives of his family and his descendants that will go well beyond a physical field and cave and burial ground, far beyond an inheritance of a segment of earth in Palestine. Now, he recognizes the spiritual dimension of his life. He lives in hope, you see, in hope of the fulfilled promises of God. This is how the people of God have always lived and must always live. Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiled people of Israel after they've been taken into captivity. And he writes to them and he encourages them. And in among the words of encouragement that he writes to them, he writes this in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For," he says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But you know, those plans of God included the 70 years in Babylon. And you know what happened during those 70 years? Israel came to the brink of extinction. You know the story of Esther and the miraculous way that the children of Israel were saved from annihilation? Incredible, isn't it? part of these plans. These plans for wholeness and not for evil. And you say, well, that kind of life seems a pretty precarious kind of a life to me. Never really being sure, never really being certain, never really being settled. But you see, the plans go beyond the immediate circumstances. And so this is the truth of Romans 8:28, isn't it? That all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. The purpose to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be glorified with him for eternity. It's the destination, you see, that is in mind. The road to that destination can be rocky and rough. It's a narrow road. It's a hard road. But to all those who walk that road, there is the echo in their hearts of the words of the Egyptians. You have saved us. We will be your servants. Jesus Christ, of course, is the great steward. He is faithful in God's house. He accomplished God's purposes and is accomplishing God's purposes. He brings blessing to God's people. He enables us to be wise stewards in the kingdom of God, to serve Christ with hearts set on eternity, knowing that whatever circumstance our lives may be called to endure, God's purpose is for wholeness and not for evil, to prosper us as he prepares our souls to be with him forever. That is the hope that we must cling to in the difficult circumstances of our lives, when everything seems confusing and we cannot understand God's providence. We must look to God's goal, that he will save our souls and he will purify us through the blood of Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be our Saviour, and he will one day bring us into his presence, into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So let us serve him. Let us be good stewards for the glory of God.